Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church, Manila. Let's start our first service. And let's open our hymns to hymn number 192. Hymn number 192. Let's sing the song, Ring the Bells of Heaven. On the first, ring the bells of heaven, there is joy today for a soul returning from the wide. See the Father meets him out upon the way, welcoming his weary wandering tribe. Glory, glory, how the angels sing. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. Tis the ransomed army like a mighty sea, pealing for the anthem of the free. Ring the bells of heaven, there is joy today, for the wonder now is reconciled. Yes, the soul is rescued from his sinful way, and is born anew a ransomed child. Glory, glory, how the angel. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. Tis the ransom army like a mighty sea, pealing forth the anthem of the free. Ring the bells of heaven, spread the feast today. Angels swell the glad triumphant train. Tell the joyful tidings, bear it far away, for our precious soul is born again. Glory, glory, how the angels. Glory, glory, how the loud harps ring. Tis the ransom army pealing forth the anthem of the free. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Lord for this morning. We ask, O God, that you would bless our first service right now, and that you would bless each and every part of this service, Lord, from the congregational singing, the reading of your word, and the preaching of the sermon, O God. I pray, O God, that you would bless our pastor, and that you would help him, and that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray, O God, that you would also remove the distractions, O God, and open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to be ready with the preaching of the sermon, Lord. We're asking that you would also bless the fellowship and also the soul winning this afternoon, O God. We're bringing back all glory and honor to you in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Verity Baptist Church. And take out your bulletin here today. We'll go through some announcements. Our verse of the week is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. The Bible reads, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." And that's a great verse there. We are a family-integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience. The basic rules on the mother baby room are down there below. On the next page, in the middle of your bulletin, we have our service times listed. First service is at 10 a.m. Second service is at 11:15. Wednesday evening Bible study at 7 p.m. Our official soul winning times are listed on Wednesdays. The location, time to be announced on Saturdays, and then, of course, we do have soul winning this afternoon at 1:45. Our salvations and baptisms for the year, as well as the month, are available in the bulletin for all of our churches and our monthly church services. On the next page, we have our announcement and upcoming events. Bible Memorization Challenge, so I'll be finishing up Ecclesiastes chapter 2 here today. You still have plenty of time to memorize through that book if you have not started that yet. Upcoming activities, today is our monthly prayer meeting, so we're going to have soul winning time first. Then we'll have the monthly prayer meeting. There's the monthly Steadfast Resolve service today as well. We're going to be starting back up choir. We've taken a bit of a break from it. We will have men's choir here today. So if you want to be part of the men's choir, if you're able to stick around for practice, that would be great. That'll be right after the prayer meeting. Then the monthly church service in Cavite has been moved to the second Sunday of June instead of the first Sunday. Current and upcoming series, we are in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in part 2 of 3. Of the Joseph Prince and Hyper Grace Heresy Exposed series. Birthdays and anniversaries for the month of May are listed down there in the bulletin. Then on the back, we have the basic rules of conduct for our church, and you should have an insert in your bulletin to take notes for both of the sermons here today. I believe that's it for announcements. We'll have Brother Marlon lead us in another song.
All right, for our next song, let's start our hymn. So hymn number 184. Hymn number 184. Let's sing the song, I Love Thee, My Jesus. For those who knew the song, please lift up your voice and sing with me. What words can I find? Everybody on the first sing. What words can I find to tell Jesus I love him? Because he first loved me. Because of my ransom, he paid with such suffering upon the cursed tree. In the morning, at the noontime, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. Oh, come, let us magnify Jesus together, for praise becometh thee, and blessings about me I owe to my who all things bought for me. In the morning, at the noontime, and when come evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior. The Savior's work is done. In the morning, at the noontime, and when dark evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus, I love thee, my King. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior. Spread the glad sound of my praise and my heart love on every joyful wind. In the morning and at noontime, gone evening shadows, I love thee, my Jesus. In rejoicing and in sorrow, today and tomorrow, I love thee, my Savior and Lord. This time, let's take our tithes and offering.
Amen. For a scripture reading, please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we will be reading the entire chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Please say amen if you're there. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith with wood, that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gathered me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that they were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom, at madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happened to the fool, so it happened even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten, and how dieth the wise man? As a fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun, this also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he live it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hands of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten her unto, more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom, and knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirits. Blessed the reading of God's word, let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would please bless us, Lord, this day. Give us good weather for soul winning and our fellowship later on. I pray, O Lord, that you would please bless our pastor and the preaching of your word, Lord, this day. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and last week we looked at the first 17 verses, and basically the first 17 verses conclude with, therefore I hated life. So Solomon basically goes down several different roads to try to achieve happiness, and it doesn't work. He ends up hating life. The rest of this chapter, it specifically focuses on the aspect of labor, or what you do. So for example, last week we talked about how he goes after sin according to the first three verses. But the end of the chapter is focusing on the labor, such as the gardens and the orchards and the things that you accomplish that are not inherently sinful, but they are going to pass away and mean nothing one day. So the name of the sermon is Hating Your Labor. Hating Your Labor. So let's just read verse 17 again. And here's what it says. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And what Solomon's saying is that the work that was done, it grieved me, and it should have brought happiness. You should have a sense of accomplishment, but it did not give that in the life of Solomon. Point number one, why is it that you can hate your labor? It's because the wrong balance on the things of this world is going to cause you to hate the things of this world. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 real quickly. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, look, I believe that the Christian life does bring a lot of great enjoyment, but even aside from that, you get to experience a lot of cool things. You know, as a church, we've done soul-winning marathons in a lot of locations, and, you know, I talk to various church members, and people tell me, I've never been there before. It's my first time going there because, quite honestly, you know, as an individual, you don't generally do things by yourself. Usually, you do things with a group or other people, and as a church, we've got to experience some pretty cool things. We've had mission trips that we've hosted. We've also had mission trips that we went to in Cebu and Bicol. We've had soul winning events in different provinces all over the place. And you get to experience a lot of cool things. But the thing to remember is we got to have the right balance when we are actually doing these things. Here's an example of the Bible with Moses in Hebrews 11. It says in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Now, Moses, when he was the age of 40, decided to reject the Egyptians and say, I don't want to be linked up with Pharaoh's daughter and the Egyptians. I want to be linked up with the Hebrews. Now, the obvious question that comes into your mind is, when did Moses learn or realize that he was a Hebrew? Because it's not like all of a sudden at the age of 40, God spoke to him and he knew he was a Hebrew. Now, my personal opinion is that from birth, if you remember when Pharaoh's daughter actually saw him in the water, she immediately knew this was one of the Hebrews. And what that would tell me is that the skin tone and the ethnicity, they looked a little bit different, the Hebrew babies versus the Egyptian babies. Now, if you actually look at the ethnicity of ancient Egypt, it's actually quite a debate. And what is considered is that throughout Egypt, there was quite a difference depending on where you live. But where Moses was born, and then when he was caught in the water, it was obvious he was one of the Hebrews. Now, if you actually read that story with Pharaoh's daughter, I think it's evident that she actually allowed Moses to have a relationship with his family, so he would visit from time to time, in my opinion. So I think either his father or his mother or his kuya or his ate got him saved, you know, when he was a young child. But at the age of 40, he made the decision, you know what, I don't want to be with the Egyptians, I want to link up with God's people. And in a similar way, a lot of people reach this fork in the road where they know what God wants them to do, but they've got to make a choice to make some sacrifices in their life in order to actually serve God. And I would say that any one of us that does great things for God, we've got to make that choice. Right? I mean, one of the big things is that if you're going to be involved in church and really go soul winning and accomplish a lot, I mean, we're not the Catholic Church where you can show up any day of the week. We don't have service on Monday. We don't have service on Tuesday. We do have a midweek service on Wednesday, but we don't have service here on Thursday. We don't have it on Friday. We don't have it on Saturday. We have it on Sunday. Right? I mean, this is the day that we have the church service. It is one day a week for our primary or main service is on Sunday. Now, obviously, you know what, there's an advantage with the Catholic Church that you can show up whenever you want, but it just doesn't work that way with our church, right? Now, of course, when it comes to jobs, I mean, that might mean that you make some sacrifices because in the Philippines, it's a lot more difficult than in the U.S. where basically there's a lot of jobs and you can basically almost pick your schedule. If one job says you got to work on Sunday, you can just get a different job. It's not necessarily like that here. You've got to really step out in faith. You've got to make some sacrifices. But you got to realize that in the Bible, people made much bigger sacrifices than myself or you are ever going to have to make. Now, look, I've made sacrifices to serve God in my life. But of course, have I made a sacrifice like Moses? I mean, Moses was not, he wasn't going to be the next Pharaoh, but he had a nice life. He had a nice job. He was, raised into royalty. He would have had a lot of success, but he made the decision, you know what? I don't care what the great things are in Egypt, the best tasting food, the most, the greatest music the world has to offer, all the beautiful places to go. I would rather link up with God's people than be linked up with the Egyptians. It says in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, verse 26 is a great proof that Moses believed in the same God as you and me. Esteeming the reproach of who? Christ. You say, well, Jesus wasn't born yet. Yeah, but in the Old Testament, they look forward to the coming Messiah, and they got saved by grace through faith, just like you do and just like I do. And so Moses is no different than us, except that he actually had a lot to give up. And here's the reality. If you have a lot to give up, it's a little bit harder. I mean, there's a reason why not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Because think in the Bible about Naaman. Naaman is healed from leprosy. I believe that he believes on the true God. He says, I'm not going to make sacrifice to false gods, but forgive me when my master is making a sacrifice to a false god. I'm just going to kind of bow my head. In my heart, I'm going to say, I don't believe this. But on the outside, I'm going to make it look like I believe this. Right? Basically, he just wasn't willing to make that sacrifice. And Naaman was a nice guy. But the reality is a lot of people are not willing to make sacrifices to serve God.
Right.
And here's the thing. Moses had the greatest things that the world had to offer at the time. And he hated it. Now, here's the thing. Some of those things that we can actually experience in life are pretty cool. Go on a nice vacation. Go to a nice restaurant if you can. But if you don't have the proper balance, you will not have the enjoyment in it that you actually think that you will. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'll give you an example that I learned in my early days being saved. I'd been saved for maybe a year, and I had started going to a Baptist church. And I remember, you know, my dad called me and said, hey, you know what, because soccer was my thing. And he's like, hey, you know, the U.S. and Mexico are going to be playing in Philadelphia. He's like, in a couple months, on Sunday, he's like, do you want to go? He's like, I'll buy the tickets. And I'm like, yeah. I mean, U.S., Mexico, I mean, this is going to be awesome. I mean, I was excited. It's only 4 hours away from where we lived. I mean, this is a big game. It's a huge rivalry, the United States versus Mexico in soccer. I was super excited. I mean, Mexico, I mean, the U.S., obviously, my favorite team. Mexico is my third favorite team. I was like, this is going to be awesome. I can't wait to go. And, you know, I remember going and just feeling guilty and just feeling bad and just thinking, I should be in church right now. And I just did not get the enjoyment in it. It's like, man, why couldn't they have scheduled that for a Saturday? Right? But it was on Sunday, and I went, and I just didn't have the enjoyment in it. You say, why? Because that's a cool thing to experience, but in the proper timing. And God does allow us to experience a lot of amazing and cool things, but we need to make sure they're in the proper timing. The number one verse that stood out to me in Ecclesiastes when I studied through this was Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. And it's really just the first nine words here in this verse. Notice it says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. You know, one thing I found is that a lot of the most amazing verses and passages in the Bible are the ones that when you first read it, you don't fully get it. And I remember reading it, and I was just like, this sounds like some really deep and important wisdom, but I don't fully get what God is trying to say. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. This is the chapter where it says, a time to love and a time to hate, right? And he goes to these extremes of this and then the opposite of it. And you would think it's like love, love, love. But wait a minute, there's also a time to hate. And it's a matter of things being in their proper timing. And I remember when I was studying through Ecclesiastes, this really resonated with me because this was right around the time that my dad passed away. And of course, I visited my dad last year just a few days before he passed away. And, you know, my dad, when he was young, you know, when I was growing up, he was strong, he was tough, he was in good shape. And then as he got to the end of his life, you know, his body was just falling apart. And I remember, you know, because for a while, you know, I was praying for him and our family was praying for him to recover. And I remember it just kind of reached a point because his health just got worse and worse and worse, where it's just like, you know what, it's just his time. And I remember just being like, I don't know whether I should pray that anymore, because inside my head I was thinking, it's time for him to go home to heaven. And quite honestly, when my father did finally pass away, I had a mix of emotions, but honestly, sadness was not the biggest emotion. I mean, quite honestly, part of me actually had happiness because I thought there's no more suffering. He's in a better place. And I remember I can understand this verse better than I could have ever understood it in the history of my life. And you know, sometimes that happens in the Bible, where maybe you read something and you just don't fully get it because you haven't experienced a similar situation. Because the Bible speaks about, you know, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And I remember just thinking about that, and I just said, you know what, he made everything beautiful in his time. Because if somebody at a very young age tragically passes away, you wouldn't call that a beautiful thing. You'd call that a tragedy. But there can actually be a time where even the saddest and worst thing you can think of is actually a beautiful thing. It's actually a good thing. And here's the point of this statement, not just associated with that, but just there's all these extremes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and hate in its proper context is a beautiful thing. It's the right thing. Love in its proper context is a beautiful thing. It's the right thing. But if you mix up the timing, it's no longer a beautiful thing. I mean, think about where people are just like, I'm just love, love, love. It's just like, I just love the pedophiles. I love the serial killers. I just pray for them. It's like, what's wrong with you, man? Right. It's like, you ought to hate those people. Right. They're wicked and evil people. And it's not beautiful when it's not in the right timing. And here's what I'm saying. In this life, we have the opportunity to experience a lot of amazing things that are going to be truly beautiful in the right and proper timing. But if they are not in the right timing, it's no longer going to be a beautiful thing, and it's no longer going to give you that enjoyment that is actually possible if you wait for the right timing. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now, Paul the Apostle, before he got saved and before he started serving God, you know, the indication in the Bible is that he had a pretty nice life by the world standards. You know, money was not really an issue to him. And he kind of speaks about that here in Philippians 4. And in verse 11, it says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And, you know, what he's saying here is, I've learned how to be happy. I've learned how to be content. You know, when it uses the word learned, you know what that indicates? It didn't come naturally. Right. What he's talking about here is something he had to learn. You say, well, Pastor, I'm just not happy. Learn to be happy. You can learn to actually be happy. You can learn to be content. One of the great examples is when you're raising kids. One of the most common things that your kids are going to tell you is, I'm bored, right? What parents in this room have heard their kids say a million times, I'm bored? And you know what I tell my kids? I tell them, you know what? Most of life is boring. You got to learn how to be happy. It's like you got to learn to entertain yourself. It's like sometimes we can't just, you know, provide entertainment. We're busy right now. You got to learn to play. Do something with the stuffed animals or whatever. You know what's amazing about this? Kids can actually learn how to be happy when at first they're bored. Because especially in today's world, I mean, kids are used to electronics and seeing everything. And if they don't instantly see something, it's like, I'm bored. Now, when I was a kid growing up, we just went outside and played. I spent a lot more time outside than I did playing video games or, you know, watching whatever electronics there were. And, you know, I remember, you know, when I was a kid, the times I got bored was when we were on a car ride. You know, our grandparents lived 2 hours away, which as a kid, 2 hours is like an eternity. It's like, are we there yet? 5 minutes later, are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know what? We eventually learned how to entertain ourselves in the car, just making up games and playing them. You know, I talk to my sister, we just play games or whatever, and you just get used to it. So you have to realize that the place or state that you're in right now is not something that is fixed and you can't change it. If you find yourself not happy, you can change that. If you've got issues in your life, you can change those issues. And it's fun to pat yourself on the back and say, it's not my fault, it's just I can't do anything about it. But the reality is you can actually change. Now he gives the example here in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. What he's referring to is financially. What he's saying is, hey, before I was serving God, I was doing pretty well. I had a bed to sleep in at night. I got to eat nice food. I was doing pretty well. And of course, if you follow the life of Paul the Apostle, it's almost comedic where he talks about all these problems in his life. I was shipwrecked. You know, a day I've spent in the deep. I mean, I'm getting ready for him to say I've been stabbed and shot and blown up and all these things because he had all of these problems in his life. You say, why? Because he was serving God. And yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the Bible says. And he went through it. And what he's telling us is when he first went through it, he didn't really enjoy it. He had to learn to be content. And then that gives us the very famous verse in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now this is perhaps the most misapplied verse in the entire world. Because if you ever watch any sporting event, it's like every boxer has a tattoo, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's like, well, how'd you win this fight? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's like, I don't think that's the context of what he's saying in Philippians 4, verse 13. I don't think you won a slam dunk contest because Christ really cares about you winning a slam dunk contest or the NBA title or boxing title or whatever. But what it's saying is that you do have the power to be happy in whatever state or position in life that you are in. And you can learn to abound or to be abased. Now go in your Bible to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. And let me just logically explain to you in a simple way how having everything in life isn't actually what results in happiness. Now look, there's nothing wrong if God has blessed you with money and you get to go to nice places and eat nice food. There's nothing wrong with that at all, okay? But let's just think about this logically. If you're the richest person in the world, and then every single meal is like the greatest food ever, the most expensive food, every single day it's just really, really awesome. You know what ends up taking place? It's like every meal is just another meal. There's nothing special about it because you do it all the time. Whereas if you're not always eating such amazing food, then when you do get to eat it, it's pretty amazing. Or another example, think about kids that grow up that are super rich. And then, I mean, I was at birthday parties as a kid where a kid would get a birthday gift from their parents or from one of their friends and they start complaining. They're mad about it. It's like, I didn't want this. Right? I mean, the example I've given, you know, before in sermons was, you know, my old friend that when he was 16, you know, he's really upset. He was so depressed because, you know, his parents bought him a car, and it wasn't the car that he wanted. And it was a new car, but both of his parents were doctors, and he wanted something better. And he's just so upset about it and so sad. It's like, well, you know, he's telling me this sob story. I'm just thinking, I didn't own a car till I was 20 years old. I mean, I walked, you know, a couple miles to all of my college classes. And then he's complaining because I didn't get a nice car from my parents. But you know what that's called is someone who's just spoiled. They just get everything handed to them in life. And that's something that as parents, we got to stop at a young age. If you give your kids a gift and they complain about it, they have to fix their attitude and apologize for that. You say, why? Because I don't want to raise spoiled brats. Now, those are secular examples, but let me just show you the best example I can think of in the Bible about something being beautiful in its proper timing, but when it's not in its proper timing, it's the exact opposite. Now, 2 Samuel 13, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her." So Amnon is, this is his half-sister Tamar, and he's, you know, in lust with his half-sister Tamar. And, you know, he feels bad because she's a virgin, so, you know, I shouldn't do anything because she's pure, she's innocent, I don't want to defile her. And I believe that Amnon was a saved person personally, even though he does a horrible thing in this chapter, because he does seem to have some guilt here. But here's someone who says, "I really want my half-sister." And, of course, he has a friend named Jonadab, who's basically just going to put him down the wrong road. But notice what it says here in verse 11, later on with the story. "And when she had brought them on to him to meet, he took hold of her and said unto her, 'Come lie with me, my sister.' And she answered him, 'Nay, my brother, do not force me.'" Force being the word used in the Bible for what we would say is being raped. It's like, "Do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly." And what she's saying is, hey, this may be common with the heathen nations, but don't let this happen in Israel. These are supposed to be God's people. And that's a horrible sin that he's actually going to do, which is actually something that should have been punished by the death penalty. And then it says here in verse 13, "And I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel." She's saying, "I'm going to be embarrassed. I don't want to even be seen after this. And then you're going to be known as a fool and just a wicked and evil person. Now, therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee." Now, what she's saying in verse 13 is, just talk to our father David, and he'll let you marry me. Now, I don't think she really wants to marry him, because why would you want to marry some guy who's trying to force you? But she's saying it would be better than being forced before we're married. Just get married, do things properly, and then it's not such a shame and a sin and a wickedness. "Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice, but being stronger than she, forced her and lay with her." So basically, Amnon fornicates with his half-sister and to a whole other level because he forces her. And this is not something she wants. I don't know how he would have any sense of enjoyment in this, but he forces her because he's so in lust with her that he cannot help himself. Well, notice what it says in the next verse. "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly." Isn't that weird? That an hour before this, he loved her so much, he couldn't stop thinking about her. And then he forces her, and then right afterwards, he hates her. And it says, "So that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, 'Arise, be gone.' And she said unto him, 'There is no cause. This evil in sending me away is greater than the other that thou didst unto me.' But he would not hearken unto her. Then he called his servant that ministered unto him and said, 'Put now this woman out for me,' and bolt the door after her." You say, what are you talking about things being beautiful in their timing? Well, look, obviously God gave men and women natural desires. And you know, obviously people that are super young in this room are not fully going to understand what I'm talking about, and you know, that's fine. But for those of us that are adults, we understand you have natural emotions and natural feelings and natural desires that God has given you. Now, here's the thing. You say, what's the difference about being physically intimate with someone before you say I do versus after? Well, one is a wicked sin, and the other is perfectly natural and beautiful in God's timing. Right. You say, but it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. Right. It feels like the same thing. It's not the same thing. And what this story is trying to teach you, young people, that you, if you decide to get physically involved with someone before you're married, you might just destroy the relationship that God had blessed you with. Right. Why is it that he hates his half-sister? Because he doesn't want to admit that he's wrong. And every time he sees her, there's that guilt, and he doesn't want to take the blame and responsibility, so he ends up hating her. Now look, I'm not one of these people That, because, you know, you run into people that will say, you know, before they're married, they're like, it's so hard to meet the right person. You know, I'm trying, I'm praying, you know, it's like so difficult. And then right after they got married, man, it's so easy to meet the right person. And then they start giving advice to all the singles. You just got to trust in God more. You just got to pray to God and just trust in God. It's so easy to meet the right person. No, I don't believe that. I think it's hard to meet the right person. I don't think it's an easy thing. I think that if you're a godly person, that really narrows down the possibilities of the person you marry.
Right.
Because most people don't love God. Imagine waiting for years and years and years to meet that godly person. And God blesses you with someone. And because you can't control yourself, you destroy that relationship and you end up breaking up, and then you just don't end up with that person that God had blessed you with. There's a big difference between before marriage and after marriage.
Right.
Now look, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad in this room that made whatever choices or did whatever in the past. I mean, the past is the past. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. But I think every single person in this room that's an adult, whether you made mistakes or not, you would say, I want something different for my kids. I want my kids to go down that altar pure. I don't want them to be defiled. I want them to wait for the right person and wait until they say, I do. Otherwise, they might end up destroying that relationship that God has actually blessed them with. You know, another thing we can learn from this story is that as fathers, we need to make sure we protect our daughters. I mean, it's a dangerous world, right? I mean, I have three sons. I have one daughter. I'm going to be more protective over my daughter than my sons. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. Well, I'm sorry, but men are stronger than women. Just is what it is. It's like, if my son is godly and I can trust him, maybe I can give them some leeway to do certain things that I won't give my daughter at the same age. You say, why? Because it's a lot more dangerous for a woman than a man.
Right.
That just is the way it is.
Yep.
And you got this story that actually shows us this. And so you got to be thankful if you got parents that are saying, hey, I'm going to be strict to make sure my kids are safe. And the other thing about this is that kids at a young age are just naturally foolish. I'm sorry, but teens are just naturally foolish. It just is what it is. I'm far more mature now than when I was a teenager. And I'll tell you what, if you as a parent just let your teens do whatever, you do not know what they're going to end up doing.
Right.
Teens are just not ready. The problem with teenagers is they reach that age where they think they're super mature, and they're not. It's okay when you're yet less than 10 years old, because nobody less than 10 years old thinks, you know, maybe you did the thing as a kid, I'm going to run away from home, and you make it to the backyard with a suitcase, and then you're like, okay, it's time to go back in and quit pouting, right? But you don't really think at the age of 8 or 9 years old, I can just make it on my own, right? I make jokes with my kids when it's their birthday. It's like, it's time for you to start working and start paying your bills. And they're like, no, I'm not ready for that, right? You're too young for that. But then once you become a teenager, you're going to start thinking, hey, you know what? I do have the ability, but you don't realize, you don't know the things that you don't know. Turn your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes 2. But here's the thing, Amnon, I mean, he could have experienced something very beautiful in its proper timing, but if you do not do things in the proper timing, it's going to actually cause you to hate those things. And what Solomon says is this, you know what? I did all of this work and I ended up hating it. Look, there's nothing wrong with making a garden or an orchard, the things that it mentions. There's nothing wrong with building buildings. But he ends up hating it. Why? Because it's not in the right timing. It's not the proper balance. Point number one, the wrong balance will cause you to hate the things of this life. Point number two, our work is left to others. Everything that you accomplish is going to end up being passed down to somebody else. The Bible says in verse 18, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun. Why? Because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And what Solomon's saying is, I did all of this work, but I'm just going to end up leaving it to somebody else. And he talks about later on in Ecclesiastes, I don't know what he's going to do with it. right? You could end up wasting it, not have the same sense of value of it, not have the same idea about it. Go in your Bible to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I mean, I remember I was visiting my parents one time, and, you know, where they lived nearby in Cumberland, Maryland, they had the greatest sandwich restaurant ever. It was this German restaurant, Werner's, and the food was awesome. It was amazing. I'm not really into German food, but that restaurant was awesome. It was amazing. So, of course, when I visited, they're like, oh, you know, do you want to do anything? Do you want to go somewhere? It's like, I want to go to Werner's, right? And then my parents said it closed down. I'm like, what? How could it close down? It's like the greatest food. They said, well, you know, the parents tried to pass down the family business to one of their kids, and none of the kids wanted to have anything to do with it. And so basically, the restaurant just closed because nobody would take it over. And, you know, the reality is, if you look at businesses in this world, even the most successful businesses, they all end up closing eventually. Isn't that the truth? I mean, you know, when my parents were kids, Sears was the biggest company in America, perhaps the world. It would never fall apart. Sears is like nothing in 2025. I mean, even Amazon's lost a lot of money in the last couple years. It's like, how could it lose money? Because what happens is you've got competitors. I mean, I'm telling you this. In 25 years, I seriously doubt Shopee is going to be the big dog in town. There's going to be some other company that comes forward. It's just not going to be the same. Right now, Grab is the biggest company for delivering food and getting transportation. In 25 years, probably not. And it doesn't feel like it will ever fall out of style, but everything eventually does. That's just the way it is. Right? If you're at my age, you know, when I was a kid, you know, you're doing AOL Instant Messenger to talk to people, to chat with people. Does anybody do that today? I mean, the big search engine was Yahoo when the internet really kind of took off. I mean, no offense, but I always make fun of people that have a Yahoo email. It's like, man, this is 2025. And, you know, that includes my wife, okay? It's like, just switch over to Google. I mean, just switch over to Gmail. You might as well do it. Gmail's the top dog. Everybody knows it. No offense. You know, don't quit the church if you got your Yahoo account. Just create a Gmail, okay? It's going to be okay. But that's just the reality. I mean, a big company comes in, they're very successful, and eventually they just kind of fade out. That's the way it works. And it goes along with this idea that I want to read you from this article about generational wealth. You know, a lot of people talk about how they want to create generational wealth in their family. And basically, I want to be super successful and make a lot of money and create this big business and pass it down to my kids that will give it to the next generation and the next generation. And I get it as a parent. The idea sounds very cool. And of course, as a parent, I am concerned about my kids' financial well-being. I want them to be successful. But here's an article about generational wealth. And this is from a website that promotes generational wealth. And they have a lot of myths about generational wealth. And here's what myth number one is. Wealth lasts many generations. According to this article, wealth does not last several generations. Because here's the thing about this. Yes, there's the Rothschilds. But did you realize that most multimillionaires are not like the Rothschilds, where it's just like generation after generation? Here's what it says from the article. It is easy to assume that a wealthy family has always been wealthy and will always be wealthy. But the truth is, around 70% of wealthy families lose their wealth by the second generation. More so, around 90% of families lose their wealth by the third generation. So what it's saying is, you know, there's a 70% chance that if you make $100 million that your grandkids are not going to be rich. And there's a 90% chance that your great-grandkids are not going to be rich. And it says, there are many reasons wealthy families are likely to lose their wealth over time. Parents may not wish to discuss money with their kids. Second or third generation heirs don't understand the value of money. Or families may neglect to set a plan for preserving their wealth in place. Now, keep in mind, this is an article promoting generational wealth. And what it's basically saying is, yeah, get your wealth, and then you got to make plans to keep that wealth. Because people assume once they get it, it's going to stay, and that doesn't happen. Now, I'm not promoting generational wealth, okay? But here's what it says. Whatever the case may be, it's important to understand that having family wealth and preserving family wealth are two very different things, and the latter often requires careful and considerate planning. Well, number one, I would say this, that if you work really hard to make a lot of money, you understand what it's like to scratch and claw and fight for survival. You understand what it's like to be scared about paying your bills and to work really hard and to be very careful how you spend your money. But generally, when people have a lot of money, it's like, I want to give my kids the life that I didn't have when I was a kid. It's just a fact that almost always happens. And, you know, aside from that, I mean, maybe you accomplish something big and you have this awesome business. Well, what about when your son grows up and says, hey, Dad, I don't like that. I don't want to do that. It's like, I'm not interested in technology. I want to do something else. Well, I mean, there you go. It's just like the business you created, you're not going to be passing it down to your kids. And the idea that you're going to make so much money and it's going to last, I mean, yeah, it's a cool idea. I mean, I wish that my great-grandkids are going to have money. But is that really what your goal in life is, though? Because instead of generational wealth, how about generational spiritual health? You say, what are you saying? How about making sure all your kids get saved and love God? And then you teach them the importance of these things. And at a young age, you're going to have to train them and teach them and get them on the right road. And once you get them on the right road, you're going to be turning around. They're reading the Bible. You didn't even ask them to. And then all of a sudden, when they get older, they want to marry a godly person. They marry a godly person that goes soul winning and loves the Lord. And then they raise their kids in the things of the Lord. Look, I have a dream when I'm a granddad one day, 30 years from now or whenever, and just having my kids that are married and now they have kids. And we're not sitting around the dinner table talking about all the wealth we made or all the amazing places we went. What we're talking about is, hey, can I tell you about this person I got saved last night? That's an exciting thought, isn't it? Just having your kids growing up and they love God and they're soul winners. Instead of generational wealth, how about generational spiritual health? Now look, I do believe that we ought to train our kids to be educated and have opportunities, especially because the world we're coming to, I mean, who knows what the future is going to be like. But here's the thing, that's not my number one and biggest goal for my kids. My goal for my kids is that they grow up and they love God. Amen. Now here's the thing, I mean, you can say, of course, yeah, everybody agrees with this. Okay, well, let's put it on a practical level. How do you apply this? I've got, out of four kids, I've got one child that's saved, and that child is a very good reader, and you know what that means? It means that he needs to read the Bible every single day. Now look, seven-year-olds don't decide to read the Bible on their own. You pretty much have to just tell them, hey, here's your chart, make sure you mark it off. And sometimes my son Zeph does, you know, sometimes he might forget or whatever, but especially when he started, we had to just basically say, hey, no, you got to read. Now, here's the thing. This is the way it works when you teach your kids to read. When they first start reading, it's like they get through like five verses, like, oh, this is so long. This is so tiring. Because kids are used to playing. And you got to teach them, no, you need to learn to just sit there and read. Right? But you got to start it at a young age. And, you know, I have a great example from just last week. You know, when we were here, you know, we went back to Pampanga on Monday. And last Sunday was actually Ezra's birthday. So it was his third birthday. And, of course, it was 1 week after Curtis was born. And, you know, we had a birthday party, you know, at the apartment that we were at and everything like that. So we were celebrating, you know, the birth of, we were celebrating Ezra's birthday. And, you know, I remember my son Zeph was super excited, you know, to go back for the birthday and everything. But I said, well, you know what? Soul winning first. And we took him out soul winning just here in the neighborhood, just, you know, a few streets down. And we talked to someone. Now, here's the thing. Usually when I give the gospel in Tagalog. But I kind of switched more recently, actually, when they're really good at English, that I just will go to English, you know. And I didn't really think about this, but, you know, whenever my son Zeph is with me, he's always hearing me speak in Tagalog. And, you know, he doesn't understand most of what he's hearing. He understands some words here and there, but he doesn't fully get what's going on, right? And I was given the gospel in English, And this person is listening, and he ends up getting saved. And, you know, and I made a joke to my son, Zeph. I was like, aren't you glad we stuck around for soul winning? I mean, wasn't that the most exciting thing that you've seen? And my son, Zeph, is like, that's the most exciting thing I can remember seeing. And he was not joking. And I realized afterwards, it's because he always hears me preach in Tagalog. And he was, you know, listening to the conversation. He was super excited about this young man, Jacob, that got saved, you know, in this neighborhood. And he was really excited. He's like, I can't wait to go home and tell mom about it. And I was just thinking, man, what an amazing memory that is inside of his head. Right. But see, those are the things I want to last with my kids. Not about being super rich. I hope that my son grows up and is successful financially. But you know what? If he's not, but he loves God, praise God. I mean, if I had the option right now that all four of my kids would grow up and love God and would not be that successful financially, I'd be like, I'll take it. Because I don't want to risk the fact that any of them don't turn out right for God. I mean, so much more important than generational wealth is generational spiritual health. That your kids grow up and they love God. Turn your Bible to, turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Ecclesiastes 2. Actually, wait, stop there. Psalm 16 verse 5, I didn't even read the verse. Psalm 16 verse 5. And it says in Psalm 16 verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup, thou maintainest my lot. So it speaks about an inheritance. And when you think of inheritance, you think of money that is passed down, right? But notice it says, the Lord is mine inheritance. And notice what it says in verse 6, the lines are fallen onto me in pleasant places. He's saying, my spiritual inheritance, yea, I have a goodly heritage. What he's saying is, hey, the inheritance that was passed down to me from my kids was a good, spiritual, godly inheritance. Now, look, obviously there are verses in the Bible that speak about laying up money for your children's children. So, yeah, we need the proper balance on everything we teach. And you know what? We ought to strive to be successful and to provide for our kids, and all of those things are true. But the number one thing you can pass down is a godly and goodly heritage to your kids. Turn your Bible to Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I mean, you'll often hear me when I preach, you know, just praise my parents saying, man, they really raised me correctly. Don't I say that a lot? They did a great job raising me. And I feel very blessed that I have a lot of opportunities other people just didn't have. I mean, a lot of people I knew, they didn't have parents that were raising them correctly. I mean, I had so many friends growing up that the parents were getting divorced. And it always shocked me because of the fact, you know, in our family lines, there's just no divorce. I don't know of a single person going back many generations in our family tree on either side of my mom or my dad that got divorced. And I can think, man, my parents did an awesome and amazing job raising me. And you know what, as a parent, what I want is that when my kids are older and they speak about me and they speak about my wife, they would say, man, I had a great father. It's like, why? Because you got rich. Why? No. Because they got me saved and because they taught me the things of God. And I would not be where I'm at serving God today without them raising me and how they raised me. That is what I want my kids to say one day. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 19. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool, yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labor therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. Point number one, the wrong balance is going to cause you to hate the things of life. Point number two, your work is left to others. Point number three, there is the burden of finances or riches that is upon your heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 22, it says, for what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. And what he's saying here is that if you are super successful and you have a lot of money, You can easily just be paranoid about that money all the time and not have any rest during the night. Now, here's the thing. If your heart is not in your finances, if you have been successful financially, but your heart is not invested in your finances, then it's not the end of the world if things fall apart. But the problem is, most people that are rich, their heart is fully invested in their money. And you know what the Bible's saying here? That really rich people, they can't even rest at night because they're paranoid and scared about losing the money or, you know, I don't know, Bitcoin dropping in value overnight or whatever. And it's like, man, what are we going to do? Right? Go to Song of Solomon chapter 3. We'll look at two more places. Song of Solomon chapter 3. Song of Solomon chapter 3. Now, look, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because I think that we should try to work hard, and if God blesses you, that's great. And if you can save up money, that's great. But I'm just speaking realistically. If right now in your bank account you have 100 pesos, you're probably not scared and paranoid about that money being stolen. Right? You're not scared about it. You're not paranoid about it. But if you got a lot of money, then yeah, you're probably going to be checking your bank pretty regularly to make sure that no money was taken. And doesn't that just make common sense? I mean, if you got a lot, then you're going to have more invested in it. You're going to be concerned about it. Now, what I would say is, as saved people, let's just not put our heart into our money. It's okay if you're blessed and you're successful. Just don't let that be the focus of your life, because if your heart is invested in your money, you will be paranoid about your money all the time. Now look, I don't think that Job handled things perfectly. I mean, it's very clear in the Bible, but he did a much better job probably than any of us. And it's pretty clear that his heart was not invested into his money. I mean, the Lord blessed and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, obviously, this is easier preached than done, because if I wake up tomorrow and all my money is stolen, then I'm not going to be happy, okay? But I'm just saying that it's like it's a reminder to all of us, including myself, hey, let's not make our heart and our investment into what we have. Because the contrary is investing into the spiritual things. Here's what I'm saying. If you got somebody saved out soul winning yesterday, you don't have to be scared to death that they lost their salvation. They're saved forever. It's eternal life. Nothing can change that. I mean, when you invest into the spiritual work, you don't really have to worry, because those are things with eternal value and real value. Here's what I'm saying. If you pass down generational wealth, hey, there's a good chance it's going to be gone in a couple generations. But what about if you pass down spiritual health to your kids and eventually your grandkids as a result? Because look, many of us in this room are first generation Christians, right? Probably most of you were baptized in the Catholic Church as a baby. You weren't brought up in the right faith. For most people in this room, it's like you are the first person that's saved in your family. And what you should be thinking about is, hey, I want to make sure I start a new tradition in our family. Where basically, we're going to get our kids saved, and we're going to teach them the ways of God, and then generation after generation, our family is going to be known of people that go to church and love God and serve God. That ought to be what your mindset is. Notice what it says in Song of Solomon 3, verse 7. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. Now, these seem like pretty odd verses in the love poem in the Bible. It's like, why is it talking about all these men with weapons in the middle of the night surrounding Solomon? It's because he's the king. It's because a lot of people are going to want to kill the king. He needs protection. He's a powerful person. But did you know that during this time, there's a lot of people in Israel that they didn't really have to worry about someone trying to kill them in the middle of the night? Because they're just an ordinary person. I, for the life of me, do not understand why anyone would ever want to be a high-level politician. But, I mean, a lot of people do. But here's the truth. I mean, if you're very successful and you have a lot of money, people are going to want that money. Right? They're generally not going to rob you if you don't have a lot of money. Where our family lives, it's like every house is basically the same, at least from the outside. And it's like, here's the thing, though. If you live in the richest house on your block, you're the most likely to get robbed because you've got more money. And that can lead to not having any comfort. And with Solomon, it's like people want to kill him in the middle of the night because he's the king. And what I'm saying is that when people are very successful, there's actually a burden upon them in order to keep that success. And the reality is, if you have a lot of money, there's going to be people that want to surround you simply because you have money. That's just the way that it is. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2. I mean, the worst thing that could happen in your life is winning the lottery. And I'm not just saying that. I mean, that's the truth. You look at those stories. People that win the lottery, they usually destroy their lives within a couple years. They end up losing all the money. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. Just trust the words of the Bible. But it's not just that. People want their money. Right? You have money, and then people want the money. That's just the way that it works. It says in verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. Now, every verse in Ecclesiastes we have to put in its proper context because a lot of verses are misunderstood or taken out of context. What he's saying here in verse 24 is this, that you work hard at your job and then you come home and just have a meal with your family. There's nothing better. Isn't just having a meal around the table with your kids and your wife just one of the most beautiful things that you can do? You work hard, you're tired, you come home, and it doesn't really matter what the food is. It's just a matter of fellowshipping and spending the time together. You pray for the food, you sit around, you talk. It's just a beautiful thing. And what Solomon's saying is, hey, I have a lot of money, but you know what? The average person does the exact same thing as me. So how am I really living a better life? Because they also get to just sit down and enjoy the fruits of their labor as well and just be content and be happy. On a side point, one lesson that a preacher told me a long time ago, is a preacher in West Virginia, he was a traveling evangelist, but he said something in a sermon that really stuck with me because it's just great and sound advice. And he said during the sermon, he said, I suggest that when you have dinner, because he was kind of preaching about how people were no longer old-fashioned, they never eat dinner as a family and things such as that. And he was saying, when you have dinner as a family, turn off your cell phones, turn off your computer, turn off all the gadgets, and just spend time with your family. It's like, well, what if there's an emergency? He said, well, if it's an emergency, it will still be an emergency after dinner. So worry about it then. And quite honestly, that's some of the best advice you can give. It's like, don't just let your kids just watch whatever where you're having dinner as a family. Don't just be obsessed with your cell phone at dinner. Just put aside your busy life for 30 minutes. And just because this is what it's saying in verse 24, that there's, what does it say here? Verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Imagine working so hard and you never actually get to enjoy it. And yeah, we should work very hard, but we need to know when to just put on the brakes and say, okay, now it's time to just spend time with the family. Because here's the thing, if you put things in the right and proper perspective, it's great to accomplish things, isn't it? Right. It's great to achieve things. It's great to do things. But if you make that your life, then you're missing out on all the enjoyment of the hard work that you did. And it's going to cause you to hate your labor and hate your job and hate everything you do. Verse 25, for who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. And you know what he's saying is that if we don't put things in the right balance, if we allow work to become our life and not put God first, we're going to end up hating everything we accomplish. Now, here's the thing. This is different with your spiritual walk because I do not hate anybody I got saved. It's not like I'm like, man, I wish I could have that hour back that I got somebody saved last week. I could have done so many things with that hour. What else would I want to do with that hour rather than getting somebody saved? I don't regret any time I read the Bible. Man, I wish I had read the Bible less. Man, I wish I had skipped my prayer time. Man, I wish I had skipped church. Man, I wish I had skipped serving God. You're never going to regret things that you did for God. Right. You say, why? Because they have eternal and lasting value. But you know what? There's a lot of nice things in this life, but if we don't put them in the proper timing, we can end up regretting and hating them and actually being miserable in our life. When I do believe that God has allowed us to serve God and have a nice life and actually enjoy the life that we have. But you must put these things in the right timing. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today. Thank you for this wonderful book in the Bible that we can learn from the mistakes of Solomon, God. I ask you to help all of us in this room, including myself, help us to apply these things to our life, God. Help us to make sure to put you first. Help us to make sure we have the proper balance on things. Help us to just always refocus our attention back to what really matters, God. And help us strive as parents that are in this room to create, you know, a new family tradition of just people, of our kids growing up and loving you, just creating spiritual health that will last for generations of people that love you and serve you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.